You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Welcome to Grace Community Church. A lot of you are here for the first time. That's wonderful. Thank you for choosing to worship with us today, and you picked a good day. We're having a discovery lunch after this service, which means if you are interested in knowing a little bit more about Grace, this is a good time for you to be here. We're going to have, I think it's duck a la orange. How do you say that? Either that or pizza, one of the two. But it'll be good. And it will be, you'll have the staff members, elders, their families, not all, but some of them. It's a great time to just get to meet some people and in an informal kind of a setting, get to know about Grace. After the meal, we'll have childcare, and we do have a lot of children that'll be here today with staff and elders as well. So they can hang out if you want to stay just a little bit longer. It's not a long time, maybe an hour and a half. It's not like we'll be here 3 or 4 hours. Most of us won't be anyway. Some of us probably will hang out and keep talking. But just if you'd like to learn more about Grace, then that's the this is a great time to do it. So even if you haven't signed up, join us if you will. And then in 2 weeks, we begin our Grace Connection class. It's a five-week class. And there are ways to make up classes if you have to miss one or two along the way. But that begins in 2 weeks. It's the membership class, tells you about what we believe, how our church is structured. Elder rule is new for a lot of people. It's really better said elder-led, but elders do lead our church. But the congregation has. So how does all that work? We cover it in Grace Connection, along with talks about opportunities to serve and how we function as a church. Well, today is the first Sunday of the month, and that means two things. One is that we will receive the Lord's Supper at the end of our service, and two, there's another verse for us to memorize. Kyler's already mentioned it. This month's verse is familiar to many of us. It should be known by all of us. It's John 14:6. Let's say it together. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, that's a verse that you don't have to believe it, but you do have to deal with. This is what Jesus said about himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Please remember this as we go through Revelation today. Revelation is not about God honors the good people and he punishes the bad people. It's about those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Well, we are in a series on Sunday mornings, working our way through the book of Revelation. Last week was a review of the first 11 chapters, and including that sermon, we've spent 20 weeks in Revelation so far, if you're counting. You can access the notes for all Revelation sermons on our website. Click on the QR code. Today's text is Revelation 12, and there's a whole lot to cover, so we'll begin our time by reading the first 6 verses of our text. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It's our custom to stand when the word is being read, so if you would, please stand together. Revelation 12:1. And again, if you're here for the first time and you didn't know we're in Revelation, you're coming in hot. I mean, it's right here in the middle of it. It truly is about the middle of the book. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is nourished for 1,260 days. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thank you. Be seated. Revelation is telling a story. It's a cosmic story that covers, or at least alludes to, all of history. Verses 1 through 6 give us a synopsis of the story, and then the same story is told in verses 7 through 17, but a lot more detail is added. Let's set the stage by identifying the main characters in the story. Some we've already read about, some are going to be new to you. There's no doubt that God is the supreme and sovereign ruler over the universe. Well, at least that's what the Bible presents, and Revelation does so very clearly. That's a position, though, that Satan, who is symbolized by the dragon, wants to hold. Now, Satan knows that the Messiah is going to come from the Jewish people, God's chosen people. That's why he's eager to devour the child the moment that the child is born. We know that the child is referring to Jesus because he is the one prophesied in Psalm 2 that God was going to send to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Once Satan realizes that he's unable to accomplish his goal and devour the child, he turns his attention to the people of God. So, the people of God, who are the people of God? Is that strictly the Jews? We know that God chose the Jews to be his people, reflect his glory in the Old Testament, or does it include Gentiles as well who have trusted Jesus Christ and whom the Apostle Paul calls the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16? Either way you lean, God's people are protected spiritually, though not necessarily physically, as we shall see. So here's an important question. Now, first of all, again, if you're brand new, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's using language to describe what the Apostle John saw that is beyond description, really. But he's just doing the best he can. He says, it's kind of like this, like that. It's painting a picture, telling a story that is important for us. And it was a genre of literature that was perfect for the time when God brought John to heaven and showed him all of these things that would take place. So here's an important question again. Who is this pregnant woman? We know that Mary gave birth to Jesus, but the woman who gives birth is protected along with her offspring. The people of God are included with Mary. To address this issue more fully, and we'll come back to it and talk more about that in a minute, but let's go back to Genesis 3:15, which sets the stage for the events of Revelation 12. And in fact, Genesis 3:15 sets the stage for all eternity. You know the scene. They're in the garden where Adam and Eve had sinned, and God comes walking along in the cool of day, and he can't find them. Well, he knows where they are. In fact, when God says, Adam, where are you? It wasn't like, okay, I'm done with this game of hide and seek. Adam knew, I mean, God knew where Adam was, but he wanted Adam to know where he was. And so when God draws Adam and Eve out of hiding, Adam walks out. You can imagine the scene in your home, you know, with your 6 and 4-year-old, and you call them out, and the 6-year-old is pointing to the 4-year-old, and the 4-year-old is pointing to the dog, you know. It's like, Adam's like, it was her fault, and Eve is like, it was the serpent's fault. So all of this blame shifting going on. Genesis 3:15, which is known as the proto-evangelium, or the first mention of the gospel, is God's response to everyone trying to put the blame on someone else. God is speaking to Satan, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So here's Satan wanting very much to be God of the universe, and he's thwarted what he thought was God's plan. Although God is sovereign, he knew this all along. He planned this all along. Why? I can't answer that question. But God says to Satan, you're going to be judged, and you're going to have a strike at her son who will redeem the world, but he's going to crush your head. My favorite scene in the Passion of the Christ, was Jesus is in the garden, and the snake comes slithering toward him, and all of a sudden, Jesus just stomps on the serpent's head. So much said in that one scene. God doesn't absolve Adam and Eve from their sin, but he promises to redeem them through one of Eve's male descendants. There's going to be a struggle, though. The war between God and Satan is the basis for the conflict of all good and evil. It's the foundation of all the stories. Any story that's a good and evil, and most stories are, originate right here. It's not a battle between two equals. God can stop this at any time. But for whatever reason, and Revelation helps us understand this, God doesn't stop the conflict. He doesn't stop the pain. He allows conflict to occur through trials, right? Why? Only God knows for sure. We know that struggles, trials, pressure, resistance, all produce a better product. But life is hard. And today is an especially difficult day on the calendar for some of you. Why does God allow troubles? When trials come your way, do you sense it's important for you to try to understand it and maybe even think, what does God have for me in this? A lot of people say that to me, and I'm sure I've said it in the past, and I'm sure I'm thinking it now when something comes along. I'm like, well, God, are you trying to teach me something here? What if he's just trying to teach us to trust him? What if he's just saying, don't try to make sense of the world. Just know that I'm God and that I love you deeply. I love you so much, I've sent my son Jesus to die for you. Just rest in that. If this life is all there is, then it's going to be really difficult to make sense of it. If, on the other hand, we believe God's word when it says that this life is just a fraction of eternity, it's not even a blink. It's not even starting to blink. It's just, and yet, this life means so much throughout eternity. And if we believe that, then God's promises of all tears being wiped away, incorruptible bodies, the privilege of worshiping Jesus around the throne as redeemed men and women and God the Father, participants in the marriage supper of the Lamb, all these and more will sustain us. While this sort of trust doesn't eliminate our present pain, some of it will never get over. We believe a much greater purpose is in play. Revelation speaks to everything that we've talked about. Everything in Scripture, in fact, tells us that it will be worth it all. So with this foundation, let's work quickly through our text before closing with application and then making our way to the Lord's table. Great honor is ascribed to the woman in verse 1. It wouldn't surprise you at all that Catholics believe this is Mary. And indeed, we all know that Mary is the mother of Jesus, that she gave birth to the Messiah. But even Catholic theologians recognize that the woman represents not only Mary, but all the faithful people of God. The sun, moon, and stars, this vivid imagery surrounding the woman, are taken from Genesis 37:9, when Joseph recounted his dream that his father, mother, and brothers would bow down to him. You remember that? Him saying, the sun, moon, and stars will bow down to me. It made his brothers so mad that they sold him into slavery. Remember, God made a promise that a male descendant of Eve's would crush the serpent's head. So Eve thought it might be Cain. And it makes sense. We know Cain and Abel. We know the story. And so we know, how could you think it was Cain? Well, the baby was just born. And God had promised her a descendant that would crush the serpent's head and redeem the people of God. So it wasn't Cain, nor was it Noah or Abraham or Moses or David or Solomon. So the whole Old Testament is surrounded or is trying to answer the question, who is the baby? Who's the baby going to be? And they keep thinking, this is the one. But it never was. Can you only imagine how off guard Satan was caught when Jesus was born? The son of Joseph and Mary? Really? Mary? Rumor is, illegitimate child she's carrying? Carpenter's son? Come on, this can't be the Messiah. Satan was likely hanging around Jerusalem, thinking it's where the action would be should the Messiah be born in that time period during the Roman Empire. Perhaps it was in Jerusalem that Jesus heard from the wise men that the Messiah had been born in Bethlehem, and Satan was behind Herod sending orders to have all the babies killed under 2 years of age, all the male babies under 2 years of age. How awful. Notice in verse 3 that Satan is described with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems, or 7 royal crowns. This is kind of like the 7 horns and the 7 eyes of the Lamb in Revelation 5:6. Satan always imitates God the Father in Jesus, wanting others to worship him, but his efforts never resemble anything more than a cheap imitation of the sovereign God of the universe. And much more about this next week. Even though I'm sure that he had done his genealogical study, Satan was hardly able to get his mind around the idea of Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah, before Jesus' mission is presented in Revelation 12, is already accomplished and sitting on the throne next to God the Father. The woman, who represents all true people of God, both before and Jesus, is led into the wilderness where she's protected and provided for by the Lord. This protection, as we are going to see, is more spiritual in nature than physical, because some give their lives for their witness. The next section of chapter 12 gives us insight into the spiritual warfare that has raged since Satan was thrown out of heaven, verses 7 to 10. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. So there was never really any question about who the dragon was. He's the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he and his ilk are at some point thrown out of heaven. You remember from the book of Job that Satan had access to God. He would just come here and there, and God would say, "Where you been?" He says, "Roaming to and fro through the earth." But he had an audience before God. Lewis Brighton says this: "He is the ancient and ever-present enemy of the human race, and in particular of God's holy people." The reason I even give that little bit of a quote is that there's more in the notes. You might want to check out Lewis Brighton's quote in the notes about the dragon. Revelation gives us a behind-the-curtain peek at the constant spiritual warfare that occurs all around us. So let me ask you, does this remind you, Michael and the angels fighting against Satan and his angels, does it remind you of Daniel chapter 10 when we were there a couple of years ago and Michael was fighting against the prince of Persia or the demonic angel of Persia who was over the area creating havoc for everybody? It does me. So here's a question, though. When was Satan cast out of heaven? Well, it depends on your overall view of Revelation. There are two primary views we're working with. There are all kinds of splinters on these views, but two primary views. One is that Revelation is written thinking about the future and the seven-year tribulation, particularly the last 3.5 years. Another view is that Revelation is more symbolic and that it's good for all churches of all ages because we're always in this conflict. It's ever present. Many dispensationalists, or those who think it's just talking primarily about the tribulation, understand Satan being cast out of heaven to the earth as marking the beginning of the great tribulation or the last 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation. Those who view Revelation more symbolically see this event of Satan being cast out of heaven after the birth, sinless life, sacrificial death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And when Jesus was seated on the right hand of God, that's when Satan is cast out of heaven. There's no more room for Satan and his minions at that time. Now, you can make a good case for either, but your view will direct your belief about whether Satan can still, at present, accuse us before the Lord like he did Job. I mean, look, I know words that Myra Manning would never want to hear are, "Have you seen my servant Myra Manning? How great she is." And then Satan is like, "Yeah, let me have at her. I'll give her." No. Does that happen now? I don't know. Whether Satan is accusing us to God or not is one thing, but I tell you this, he accuses us to ourselves. And a great loud voice comes from heaven saying, "Rejoice, because he is no longer in our presence." It's a little taste of what is to come. And the kingdom that is proclaimed is the already part of the already not yet kingdom of God, in which Jesus is the ruler. The general tenor of this text seems to be, regardless of what you think, look, Satan is, before Jesus' ascension to heaven, we know for a fact Satan is back and forth between the earth and the heaven. When he was in heaven, he said, "I've been running all over the earth," and he is up here for a time. Whether that way or not, it seems that the tenor of the conversation or of the text seems to be that Satan turns his attention away from heaven and toward the people of God. Although he no longer accuses us to the Father, if that's the case, he accuses us in our hearts and our minds. And it's bad enough, isn't it, when other people look at us and say, "Claim to be a Christian, but I just don't see how this life is any way indicative of what a Christian life should be." And especially if you have to say, well, I have to agree with you. It's bad enough if other people accuse us, but our own consciences accuse us and remind us of how bad we are and how we should be a lot more. It's the personal guilt that troubles us most. And guilt about sins that have already been confessed and forgiven by God. Why does it continue to haunt us? Satan, he's the accuser of the brothers and the sisters. How to respond? Verses 11 and 12. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. You know that sentiment. If I'm going down, a lot of people are going down with me. Well, Satan feels that all the time. He's been cast out of God's presence. He's been cast out of heaven. He has no right to be in the presence of a holy God unless he is allowed to be. And he hates God and he hates us and wants to take us down with him. Have you ever been in a situation where your life was in danger because of your profession of faith in Christ? I haven't. At least that I know of. I mean, maybe somebody was thinking about killing me, but I don't know. They didn't let me know that. last week, I made what was a careless statement to the effect that perhaps one of the reasons that we failed to see the value of Revelation in our day-to-day lives is that we've enjoyed freedom for 250 years. It would have been better if I had said we enjoyed religious freedom since our nation was born. But even still, we were forced to fight an awful civil war to end slavery. I could surely understand how that comment would have been hurtful, and my apologies if they were hurtful to you. It's true that we don't face imprisonment or execution because of our faith, but some of you might have been threatened with your job. Your livelihood might have been in danger because of your stand for biblical principles. This is the way God designed for the earth to work. This is the way I think we should structure our nation, our state, our place of work. I think this is the way that may have cost you. Someone may have fired you or warned you to keep your mouth shut, or else you would lose it. Verses 11 and 12 promise protection for our eternal destiny, but God does not promise to protect us from physical harm. And again, it's just hard for us to get our heads around it. But our brothers and sisters around the world are in harm today. Some will die for their faith today. Those who conquer Satan do so by the trust that they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by a profession of faith that is evident in the way that they live, and because they are willing to die for Jesus. Verse 12 proclaims good news in heaven because Satan has been thrown out of heaven, but woe to the earth because he is permanently here and he's hopping mad. Well, his day is coming. No longer able to fight in heaven, Satan turns his attention to God's people. And if you want to say, look, if you want a timeline, if you want the chronology, that's one of the difficult things about Revelation. You can't nail it down. One of these days, I'm going to talk about recapitulation, the literary device of recapitulation, how it's recapping the same story over and over and over again. You see that happening in Revelation. And I shouldn't have even, today is not that day, so I shouldn't have even mentioned it. But it's really hard to get your head around, when does everything occur? But let's look at verses 13 to 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Now, let me just remind you. Think of time as a year. So time, times, 2 years, and half a time, half a year. So 3.5 years. It's the same as 1,260 days. Verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. A rather dramatic way to finish chapter 12, but it just flows right into 13, and we'll get to it next week. This has the feel of the Exodus story, when the people of Israel were delivered from the Egyptians from the Red Sea and, according to Exodus 19, born by God on eagle's wings to the wilderness where they found both protection and provision. So remember last week, you got to go to the Old Testament to start interpreting Revelation. Don't look at the news. Go to the Old Testament. Then you can look at the news. Once you get a sense of how God works through the ages. Verse 14 shows the difficulty of interpreting Revelation. Once again, we're given a 3.5 year period, which is a time, times, and half a time. Is this the second half of the tribulation? It might well be. When you begin to interpret it that way, though, you're tempted to start looking at the headlines and see what's coming along. Hal Lindsey, a name that you might well remember, who said a lot of great stuff, by the way. I'm not just picking at Hal Lindsey, but I'm just showing you the temptation. Wrote The Late Great Planet Earth. It was way back in the 70s, 80s. But some of you remember Hal Lindsey. Speculated that since the eagle is the symbol of the United States, perhaps Americans will use military aircraft to take Jewish believers to a secluded place such as Petra, a rocky hideaway in southern Jordan. And I'm sure the Antichrist would not have read his book and wouldn't have thought to look for them at Petra. Look, on the other hand, I saw again, it sounds like I'm picking. Let's pick on the other side. To interpret Revelation symbolically, you're going to have to jump through hoops of your own for 1,260 days to represent the entire church age. So both views have difficulties, and both views have great input into the conversation. Even so, Satan's activity that is described in Revelation 12 seems consistent with the persecution of believers, not just what it will be in the tribulation, but through the years since Christ ascended back to heaven after his resurrection. In our own time, Christians are being targeted for death in Nigeria. Now look, I realize issues are complex in a country that's half Christian, half Muslim, and religious wars don't have to involve Christians at all. What's going on in India and Pakistan right now is a religious war between Muslims and Hindus. It's between two nations, but the religious conflict is at the core of what's going on there. Two nuclear power nations that are on the brink of war. And it's going to continue this way, where there are going to be wars and rumors of wars until the end of time. And also, Christians are going to be persecuted and put to death for their belief in Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 ends with Satan standing on the sand by the sea. The sea often represents chaos and evil in Scripture, which is why the glassy sea that is before the throne of God with no turbulence is significant. That's back in Revelation 4. We're going to see next week why Satan is on the sand. But I'll just give you a little preview. It might have something to do with a beast rising out of the sea that we know as the Antichrist. That's next week, though. Today, we'll close our time in the Word as we head toward the Lord's table with three points of application. First, understanding the nature of spiritual warfare will help you understand the various challenges that you have and you face in this life. So stay in the Word. Maybe even this morning, as we're thinking about Satan and how he's waging war against all humanity, but especially against the people of God. Interesting, let me just stop and give a parenthesis here. You remember back when we were reading about the trumpets and the seals, the trumpets. We haven't gotten to the bowls of wrath yet, but we see Satan and his hatred for all people on the earth. Well, now we're seeing an intensified hatred toward God's people. And it's possible that as we were reading the text this morning, some of you were thinking, maybe that's why I'm having the trouble that I am, because I can make no sense of what's going on in my life apart from spiritual warfare going on all around me. Look, God loves you. He does what is best for you, whether it's according to your plan or not. Likely not. Satan hates you. In fact, he will do good things or try to make good things happen to you if it'll distract you from God. He hates you because he hates Jesus, whom we love. Jesus warned his disciples that it would be this way for his followers. He told them this on the night before he was arrested. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. Or if they hate you, it's because they hate me. He concluded his remarks to the disciples that night with these words in John 16:33. Then he went on to pray. John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Time in the Word reminds us of that. Second, trusting God's sovereignty will help you understand and combat Satan's attempts to derail your life. So pray without ceasing. That's what Jesus did after he spoke with his disciples that night. Poured out his heart when he taught them, shared communion with them, went to the garden, and he prayed that incredible prayer that is recorded in John 17. Back in John 10:10, Jesus said this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And yet, trials and sorrow and loss are part of life. Why? We'll know one day. And even though we might not fully understand, God knows. And Satan knows our weak spots. I said it not too long ago. It's one thing when Satan gets you in your weak spots. It's another thing when he gets you in your strengths. When he attacks you there, when you think, I can handle this, and then you find out that you can't handle it because there's more going on than you can see. People say, God will never give you more than you can handle. Oh, yes, he will. He delights in doing that, but he delights in what comes from those trials. He's got a plan. So we may not fully understand, but God knows. One thing God does tell us in 2 Corinthians 2:11 is that we should not be outwitted by Satan because we're not ignorant of his designs. We know that he's going to attack, but a combination of time in Scripture and time in prayer, pray without ceasing, which means continually, not continuously. Just constantly in your heart and mind, be praying about things as you think about them throughout the day. And all of that will help us not to fall prey to his schemes and become sinful in our response to his antics. Even if violence against Christians is not a concern for us, Satan has many ways of accomplishing his design to ruin our lives. Remember, he wants to be king over your life. Don't let him. Pray early, pray often. Last, connecting with others who are also being attacked for their faith will encourage you to persevere. Immerse yourself in the Christian community. I don't know if you found this to be true at your home group, but when we gather together and someone is experiencing something painful that you've never imagined happening to you, really you haven't imagined it happening to anyone but to you. In a sense, that trial, that pain, that difficulty becomes a concern for all of us, and it's almost as if we take it on. The believers in Revelation 12 are taken to the wilderness on eagle's wings. They are taken there together. That's a mercy. Satan will try to divide us. He tries to divide families, churches, places of work. He tries to divide nations. God's design is to mercifully put us together that we might encourage one another in the wilderness. Maybe we should change the name of our home groups to wilderness dweller groups. I don't know. It doesn't have a very good ring to it. And it could give the wrong impression because of the Israelites who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. But you get the point. The Revelation 12 wilderness is for those who trust God to the point of death, if necessary. God delivers some, he doesn't deliver others. But in heaven, we will all rejoice with the same voice. For believers, it truly is a case of being willing to give up that which is temporary for a testimony of faith in the one who suffered on the cross for our sins. And if it costs us our lives, so be it. And you may think, I really don't think I'd be the one to stand. You may be shocked. You may be the one that God uses to encourage everybody else. Don't discount the Holy Spirit in your life. I don't care how fearful you are. Remember, Jesus went all the way to the cross. That was the line that sent Allison, when she was 11 years old, down the aisle. Was 11, right, Allison? What? 12. It was 12. She's been so spiritual for so long, my dear wife. I just knew it was 11, but it was 12. And the minister said, some of you are thinking you don't want to come forward because it's too long and too much if you're in the middle of the... He said, remember, Jesus went to the cross for you all the way. And he did. Remembering his sacrifice is something we're called to do on a regular basis. That's why twice a month, including the first Sunday of the month, we observe the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we thank you for the provision that you have made for us for eternal life through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the protection you have given us against Satan's designs would condemn us for eternity in hell. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of salvation. Thank you for this reminder that we belong to you. May we be more like Jesus as we go from this place. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.